I don't know about you, but I hate my weakness as a woman. I hate the fact that I struggle with jar lids. I really, really hate that. I remember just struggling to get the jam open. My 10-year-old, who is now 20, walked through the kitchen. I said, "You want to give it a try?" He's like, "That was what was bothering you?" I mean, he just opened it so quickly at 10 years old. I remember one time Brian was gone. I went to change a light bulb. Actually, I just went to take a bad light bulb out, put a good light bulb in my laundry room. And when I took off, you know, the covering for my light, I realized there were three light bulbs that were out, and I was running on one light bulb that was now dead. So I was unscrewing. I got two unscrewed. I'm up on a step stool, you know. I'm unscrewing. The third one breaks. I don't know how to get that stupid thing out of the socket. Since then, people have told me a potato. I didn't know that. If my luck with a potato, I would have electrocuted myself. But anyway, I tried the pliers. I ended up breaking the light fixture. So I went to Home Depot, got a new light fixture, went to install it. It was not working for me. I sat down crying and asked the Lord, "Lord, please, my laundry room is dark and you don't want me walking in darkness. Please." My dad happened to call. He was 80 years old at the time. I had my 80-year-old father. He could do it so quickly. He just came over and and did it. I want to be so much stronger than I am. I want my words to have authority, you know? I remember one time one of my daughters came in with a t-shirt and it had a slogan. You know, young girls do not understand what, you know, bubble yum means on their t-shirts. But a mother does. And a mother says, "You are not wearing that publicly." I did everything I do when I go weak. I screamed. I yelled, I begged, I cajoled, I bribed, I threatened, everything possible. "I like the colors." You know, no, this slogan is bad. You don't know what that means. I do. You can't wear it. Finally, I just grabbed her, took her to her dad. He took one look at the t-shirt and said, "No, take it off, get rid of it." And she's like, "Okay." What? I mean, I pulled out my best weapons. You know, the machine gun of threat. You know, "I'll never take you shopping." Nothing was working. Dad just says, "No, take it off, get rid of it. It's over." I want that kind of strength. I want to be able to say, "No." Yes. You know, Brian's on the phone. He's making a decision about our finances. I want to weigh in. You know what he does? Like I'm, what, the gnat? The fly? "Get this thing that's making noise away from me." You know, that really made me mad, so I brought out all my weapons that don't work. But I'll tell you, I've got weapons of mass destruction that won't even kill ants. But you know, that weakness that we all have as women. But the glory is God chooses the weak things. As you read in your homework this week, 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the weak things. Not only is he choosing, but he has chosen of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. It's such a hard concept to understand that when Jesus was looking for recruits, he said to the disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." I want the poor in spirit. I want the weak. I want the discontent. I want the distressed. I want the indebted. He wants to these, the weak things of the world, that he might showcase his strength, that we might say, "Not I, but Christ." This is what Jesus does. I think about how the Lord uses these tiny little weeds to break up concrete. You know, like weeds, you can go up and you can pull them out of the ground with a little effort. Depends on what kind of weed you're talking about. But you know, these milkweeds that can break concrete. It's amazing. Or again, and I've used this illustration before, in England, these daffodils that come up every February, pushing through the hard, hard dirt and the snow, And they've got these delicate stems and these fragile petals that are white and beautiful. You know, if I tried to do something like that, I'd look so dirty. I wouldn't have white petals. I can't even wear white slacks. I mean, they last, what, 15 minutes, and then I've got to find the zout. I don't know. Are you like that? It's like if I wear white, it just attracts dirt and ketchup, and I don't even eat ketchup. I mean, it's just like, how did I get this on me? But God chooses the weak that he might showcase his strength, that no flesh should glory in his sight. God desires to make us strong by his strength, by his glory. Paul, in praying in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 20, says to the Ephesians that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, by his strength, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. God wants to come in and strengthen you through the inner man. And this is how he does it, as Paul continues in the prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is where the strength comes from. As Christ, who is strong, who is invincible, begins to take up residency in our heart, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's strength. That is strength. Jesus desires to come live within us. And when Christ is in us, we are strong. The invincible God living in us. God chooses the weak and through his transforming power turns them into the mighty. This principle is seen over and over in the scriptures. I think of those 11 disciples that fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were scared of the troops and the lanterns and the religious leaders of Israel. And they left Jesus alone in the garden to be arrested and bound and taken before the Sanhedrin. And yet, when Jesus had risen from the dead, when he breathed on these same disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," when he sent his Holy Spirit down upon them on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit fell like cloven tongues of fire, these men begin to boldly proclaim the wonders of God to all of Jerusalem, so that the crowds that were in Jerusalem came around and heard them. These men, when arrested, beaten, said to the Sanhedrin, "You judge whether we should obey you or obey God." And we're told that they went out and boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. Later, it was said that these are the men that turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. The weak becoming mighty by God's power, by the indwelling Spirit of God. It was also seen in the Corinthians, to whom Paul said, "God has chosen the weak to confound the strong." The Corinthians, Paul said to them, "I hate to tell you this, guys, but God didn't choose you because you were mighty or because you were noble or because you were so wise." Because the Corinthians began to look at themselves and say, "Well, of course he chose us. Look at us now." And Paul said, "Let me remind you of what you were. You were adulterers. You were fornicators. You were covetous. You were on your way to hell. But God washed you, and he cleansed you, and he changed you by his power and by his strength, so that it is God in you and not you." We see this illustrated so much in the life of David. We see a weak man, David, at his lowest point, being strengthened by God at Ziklag, where he's at his lowest point. The men are going to forsake him. They're talking about killing him. David strengthens himself in God. His strength is gone. He's been crying all night till he has no more strength, but he strengthens himself in God. He finds his source of strength in God. We see it with the weak men that were brought to David, how they were changed into mighty men, even giant killers. We see weak people made into a mighty nation by the power of God. And we see weak tribes made into a great army by the power of God. At David's weakest point, when he is the most vulnerable, at the cave of Adullam, and Adullam means refuge, he's in Israel. He's feigned madness in the Philistine court. He's been baking bread and lying to priests. That is a low point when you're lying to your pastor. He's unsure of what is going on with Saul. Does Saul like him? Does Saul not like him? Is he in favor? Is he out of favor? When all the promises of God seem in jeopardy because of his own behavior, because of the turning of the king against him. At this point, we're told that his family came to him. Now remember, his father lived in Bethlehem. Perhaps he came because at this time, during Saul's reign, Bethlehem had been lost to the Philistines. Maybe David's family came because they were being threatened by Saul's hatred of David. What better way for Saul to avenge himself on David but to kill his family? But there he is in the cave of Adullam, and he's joined by his brothers, the very brothers that called him conceited, the very brothers that told him to go home from the battle against the Philistines and Goliath. These very brothers are now coming to him saying, David, you're going to be our leader. And with his brothers comes his nephews, Joab, Abishai, Asahel, young men who are coming to be with Uncle David. These men that would become substantial men and heroes in Israel are coming to be with their Uncle David. I just love this because there is something special between an uncle and his nephews. I don't know what it is, but I look at my son, Braden. My grandsons, two of my grandsons, Cade and Ryder, call him Uncle B. They don't even call him Braden, it's Uncle B. And everything that Uncle B does is perfect. They just follow him around, Uncle B. You know, they think he is heroic. You know, they hit him with pillows and he still stands up. You know, they kick him in the shins and he still stands and says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He puts his hands on both of their heads and just holds them back, and they're throwing punches, just laughing, going, oh, he's so strong, he's so strong. They just love their Uncle B. And I could see Joab and Abishai and Asahel. That's my Uncle David. He killed a giant. He took down 200 Philistines. That's my uncle. He lives in caves, my uncle. And that's cool stuff. David can barely provide for himself at this point. And now he's got all his family to provide for also. And then we're told that 400 men come to him. And this crowd is not necessarily the type of crowd you want following you or volunteering to help you. Because first of all, they're the distressed. They're the ones that are in straits or anguish, distressed by life, distressed by what is happening in Israel. You might even call them depressed. And depression has a way of weakening you, doesn't it? Here they come. Hello, we're here to help. We're distressed. Next, you've got those that are in debt. I mean, don't try taking up offerings. You're not going to get anything. They're the in debt. They're the impoverished. They're the poor. They're not coming to David with resources that can help, that can arm David or equip David. They're a drain. And then the discontent. That word in Hebrew means to be bitter or in pain. A bitter people are not strong people. Bitter people are not exactly the people you want at a low point. They're not the confident. They're not the mighty. They're not the wealthy. They're not the influential. They're the distressed, the indebted, and the discontent. But these are the very men that God wants for David's army. These are the type that God can work with and transform. So David becomes the captain over them. He receives them, just as Jesus, the Son of David, receives us in our distressed, indebted, and discontented state. So David receives them and becomes captain over them. And he begins to transform them with his leadership. He begins to transform them with his faith and confidence in God. He begins to lead them, and he makes these men his responsibility. Just like the captain of our salvation has made us his responsibility and leads us. We're told that more men came to David when he was at Ziklag. He's still a fugitive. He volunteered in the Philistine's court, but was rejected. They come and they're Benjamites. They're from Saul's tribe. They're close to Saul. These are men where you're not quite sure to trust them or not. But perhaps they were so close to Saul that they saw his hypocrisy. They saw the bad leadership. They saw that Saul's preoccupation with David was losing territory to the true enemies of God. We're told that they're armed with bows. They're able to fight with either hand, hurling stones or shooting arrows. And these helped him against the Amalekites, who had burned Ziklag and kidnapped his wife and children and stolen all the spoils. Then men from Gad volunteer. These men, were told, cross the Jordan at its fullest point. They are in such earnest to get to David, to be with David, to march with David, even though David's still in exile. And we're told that these men were men who put to flight the enemies in the valley where they lived. Now they come to avail themselves to David. What is the attraction? The attraction is the faith of David, that he's serving God. God is beginning to transform the attitude of Israel. Remember, before this point, well, we'll get it actually next week, there's a man named Nabal. David just asks if he can have dinner at his house, and Nabal says, you know, who's David? I don't recognize a flea in Israel. He turns David away. The attitude has been against David. The soldiers, 3,000, have been pursuing David all over Israel. We're told that the Ziphites betrayed David. That has been the attitude, but now God's beginning to transform the attitude in Israel. And the Gadites and the Benjamites are volunteering their services to David, and they won't let the Jordan River at its fullest point keep them from being part of David's army, even though David at this point is still rejected, still in exile. God is transforming hearts. Then we're told when he's in the stronghold that more men of Benjamin come to him. And David goes out to meet them. It's a vulnerable place. But David doesn't say, you know what? You betray me, I'll kill you myself. I'll take you down. Now, I have to admit, and it became kind of a theme of the couples retreat, that I have threatened Brian before with death, only if he would ever be unfaithful to me. That was, you know, in the beginning years, the first 5 years. But I do renew my threat just once a year, just to keep us on an even keel, you know. He never has, and it probably has nothing to do with my threat and everything to do with God, but I just like to throw it out so he knows how much I love him. But David goes out to meet them, and he warns them, if you have come peaceably to help me, my heart will be united with you. My heart will be towards you. I will be loyal to you. I will be one with you. But if you have come to betray me to my enemies, remember, David had been betrayed more than once at this point. Since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. David is saying, I'm going to leave you to God. David had learned at this point not to avenge himself, but to trust God to avenge him. David is not trusting in his own strength to avenge himself, but he is trusting in the strength of God. When they came to David, they came to him at first. The distress, the debt, the discontent. These were the first congregants that he had. You know, it's interesting. Years ago, I was back in Pennsylvania, and there was this young couple that had started a church. And I said, how's the fellowship going? And they said, oh, we closed it down. I said, why? They said, well, you know, at first there was just a few people, and they were the distressed, the in debt, and the discontent. Those five people, and they'd come every week, and they had lots of complaints. And then this Pentecostal church had a crisis with the pastor, an immoral crisis. And so they all left, and they came to our church. And all of a sudden, we had over 100 people for over a year. And then they decided we weren't Pentecostal enough, and they left us. And we were there again with the distressed, the in debt, and the discontent. But now they had doubled, and there were 10. And we just decided to close the doors, that we had not made it. I said, are you kidding me? You don't close the doors. I said, that's always the first congregants you get. When we started in England, we had one guy who lived in a rubbish bin, because that's what they call them, you know, those big, we would call them big trash cans. And he smelled like it too. And he would come to church, and my goodness, we watched God transform him. I remember our second week in England, Brian's doing a Bible study in our house, and it's very, it's disrupted by this one man who comes in, and while Brian's preaching, I'm out in the hall with the kids. While Brian's preaching, he all of a sudden says, I want you to know you're all going through the tribulation. There's no rapture. There's no hope. And he's so loud. Brian's still like trying to continue doing the Bible study. I'm out in the hall going, if he comes out in the hall, I'm hiding. I saw the door open. I grabbed the kids. I went into the room across, and he comes out with another man, and I hear their conversation in the hallway, and the one man is saying to him, you need to take your medicine. I take my medicine, and it helps me to serve God better. I said, we've got medicated men and one that lives in a trash bin. We left California to come here. You know, I remember some of the first congregants in England. They remind me of the first congregants in Vista. I remember when we first went to Vista, I went, is there anybody normal at this church? I hate to say that. There are only like 10 of us. I wasn't even sure of myself at that point. And then, you know, here we are in England doing the same thing all over again. I remember these girls, they came, they were so not safe. They had their heels. They would come in, and it was one of those wood floors. Clickety, click, 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 when they sat down. Then, of course, 10 minutes later, get up. Clickety, click, 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 click. Then, you know, boom, as the door closes behind them. Then they come back in. Clickety, click, 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 click. You know, and boom, as the door closes behind them as they come in. And you're just thinking, don't these people know church etiquette? You know, you have to walk softly. And then, you know, of course, Braden, he's like 6 at the time. He wants to be in the church. Nobody in England sits on the front row. So I sit on the front row. Braden would insist on sitting on the front row, stretch out and fall asleep, taking 3 chairs with him. I mean, it's just like, this is our church? Even the pastor's son is falling asleep on the front row. But I'll tell you, from those people, God raised up a mighty army. I remember this one girl, her husband forced her to come to my Bible study. She so didn't want to be there. She made it so clear that she didn't want to be there. Why, I'm trying to teach through the Psalms. She says, anybody want a biscuit? Why, I'm teaching. And she's looking at everyone. So while I'm teaching, they're going, no, 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 no. So she stops. I'm still teaching. And she says, apple. Anyone want an apple? No,
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 no, no,
no. While I'm teaching. Then she says, 10 minutes later, chocolate. Yes, woo, yes, woo, yes, 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 yes. Why I'm teaching that Bible study. One of the old boyfriends of one of the women comes into the kitchen and is smoking pot. Yes. Brian said, how was Bible study? I said, well, you know what? Carlton came in, was smoking pot in the kitchen. Pretty soon we were all seeing Jesus. You know, those women are now teaching Bible studies in England. By the grace of God. God chooses the weak. He transforms them into the mighty. And that's what I was telling this young woman in Pennsylvania. You don't give up. Because yes, at first you get the distressed, the in debt, the discontent. But God begins to transform them. And then you get the Gadites. And then you get the Benjamites. And they begin to come because they've heard that God is with you. And they've seen the transformation of the weak becoming mighty. This is the God that we serve. And they don't come when you're a mighty fellowship. They still come when you're weak. They still come when you're in debt. Before you own your own church or have your own building, God begins to bring them in. I think of the difference between David and Saul. When Saul was king, when he was strong, he's offering fields and vineyards to men who will come and serve with him. He's offering exemption from taxes. And yet, his men are hiding in bushes and in caves and under rocks. They've crossed to the other side of the Jordan to get away from him. And we're told some are fighting for the Philistines rather than be in Saul's army, and yet he's king. But David, not king, still in his weakest point, they're coming in the droves to be with him. And it's for this reason, as Amasai said, for your God helps you. You know, Saul was a man that helped himself, who made things happen for himself. The priest isn't here. It's time to offer the sacrifice. I'll do it myself. The Amalekites have spoil. I'll fall on them and I'll keep what I want for myself. The people, they're not really seeing me as king. I'll make a monument to myself. He was strong in himself. And the men could not follow him. But Amasai and these men came to David and said, we can follow you because we see that your God helps you. And I want to be with the man that God helps. There is no scripture in the Bible that says God helps those that help themselves. Because the truth is, God helps those that cannot help themselves. God helps those who will not help themselves. These are the ones that God helps. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 12:22, for at that time, at this weakest time, they came to David day by day to help him until it was a great army like the army of God, assembled by God, made mighty by God. Again, they came to David. They gathered to him while he was in exile from Saul, pursued by Saul, hiding, when he had nothing to offer them, no kingdom, no resources, no jobs, no pay, no advantages. And Saul had promised them fields, vineyards, and positions. Even the prophecies concerning David seem far-fetched. Saul is not giving away any power. Saul has capable sons that are warriors. And David is the betrayed and the hunted and has a price on his head. And then when David's in Hebron, you still have Ishbosheth, on the throne of Israel, and when he is murdered, nobody knows what is going to go on with Israel. And yet at that time, the tribes of Israel begin to look around and say, you know what? We need to make David king. He was the one who went out and fought, and he's been among us. And we're told that they came to David, 6,800 from Judah, 7,100 from Simeon, 4,600 from Levi, Aaronites led by Jehoiada, 3,700, Zadok, 22,000, Benjamites and kinsmen of Saul, from Ephraim, 22,800, famous and mighty men of valor, from Manasseh, 18,000, from Issachar, men who understood the times, from Zebulun, 50,000, able to keep rank, from Naphtali, 1,000 captains and 37,000 with shield and spear, Asher, 40,000, who could keep battle formation, Reubenites, Gadites, remainder of Manasseh, 120,000 armed and ready for battle with every type of weapon of war. We're told they came with a loyal heart, they came with a united purpose, and they came to make David king. God transformed this nation that could not pull themselves together, a weak nation, into a united nation. These divided tribes, where Saul could only raise an army at his best point of 30,000. Now David has got an army of hundreds of thousands, because God is creating this army. God is putting it together. These men were transformed, not by easy lives, but by God, some through exile and hardship, being on the run, constantly hunted, raids on enemy, by deprivation, by trials and tribulation. And they became mighty heroes in Israel, legendary. I think of Joab, David's nephew, coming to David at the cave of Adullam, in debt, no doubt, having lost property, his father having lost his livelihood, and his mother, Zeruiah. And there they come to David, just a boy, just a young man. And he's the first to climb up the water shaft to take Jerusalem. He's unafraid of the Jebusites. And he begins to lead David's men from victory to victory and becomes the captain of David's army. Later, we find he defeats Syrian forces. He defeats the Ammonites. He takes and defeats the city of Rabbah, and he extends the borders of Israel all the way to the Euphrates River, and he helps to establish Israel as a nation. This is Joab. This is David's nephew, his sister Zeruiah's son, who comes to him as a young boy. What God did with this young boy. There's Jashobeam. We're told this man, we don't know when he comes to David, but we're told that he's transformed. With his spear, he kills over 300 men at one time. And in 1 Chronicles 27:2, we find out that later in David's army, he becomes a leader of over 24,000 men. Then there's Eleazar, and I have to say, I love Eleazar. He's with David at Pas Damanim. I'm not going to say it again. I said it right the first time. And he refuses to run from the Philistines. And he positions himself with David in the middle of a barley field. And he just fights off the Philistines. And by just positioning himself with the sword in his hand in the middle of this barley field, he sets the Philistines to flight and defends the field, refusing to yield any territory to the enemies of God. And in 2 Samuel 23:10, we're told they had to pry the sword out of his hand. He was holding that thing so tightly, they said, okay, pinky, ring finger, middle finger, index, thumb. I mean, he was so used to holding that sword. I'm not giving this up. This is what God wants to do for us. He wants to make us mighty to hold the field of our family, to hold the field of the Word of God, so that you can't pry this Bible out of my hand. I'm holding it, and all I have to do is stand in this field, hold the Word of God, and if I do this, God will put the enemy to flight, because we're told that God defeated the Philistines. God put them to flight. Eleazar was made mighty by just standing in the field, positioning himself in the middle of God's territory and saying, I will not yield one iota to the enemy. I will hold fast to this sword and not yield. I love that guy. Shammah. I love Shammah. 2 Samuel 23:11. He held a field of lentils. I probably would have let the lentils go and saved the barley, but he held the lentil field. Again, maybe he learned from Eleazar. You know what? I don't have to run. I can just position myself and God will do the rest. So Shammah then positions himself in the field and he holds the field. And again, we're told that God brought a great victory. Abishai, another nephew of David, Joab's brother, he used his spear against 300 men and killed them. Later, he and his forces killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. God made this young man a mighty soldier. Then there's Benaiah. He killed two lion-like champions of Moab, went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Amazing. I mean, I probably go, there's a lion in the pit. Is there anything we could cover the pit with? Can we just put something over the pit? Just let the lion kind of, you know, stay in there. He gets right down there, lion in the pit. Wow, what a challenge. He also killed an Egyptian that was 8.5 feet tall, and he wrested the huge spear from him and killed the Egyptian with it. Unarmed, he grabbed that spear out of the Egyptian. He is not scared of any giants. And we're told there were many other valiant deeds that Benaiah did. Then there's the three chief men that you read about that broke through the Philistine garrison in Bethlehem just to get David a drink of water. Brave, bold, daring, sacrificial men are the men that God made and brought to David. Others went on to become giant killers, from Sabbakai, who killed one of Goliath's brothers, Elhanan, and another nephew of David, Jonathan, killed a giant with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. 2 Samuel 23 contains a list of names of mighty men who did things that are unrecorded, but nevertheless mighty, valiant, and noble. And they did it by God's power. You see, Israel was mighty because David showed them where to go and get their strength. He pointed a weak nation to a strong God. He pointed disunited, weak tribes to a God that was mighty and would unite them. He pointed weak men to a strong God who could kill a giant. He told them, we're not doing this in our own strength. We're doing this in the strength of the Lord who is with us. And God used David's faith to transform these men. It was faith in the promises of God, faith in God's leadership through David. Hebrews 11:33 records it this way: who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises through faith. Faith, as we know our God, as he indwells in us, as we grab hold of how much he loves us and he is for us, we become strong. The news today is that God chooses the weak still to showcase his mighty power. God wants men to see what he can do. So this is what God is looking for this morning. He is looking for weak women who will simply believe in him, his word, and his promises. I don't know about you, but I get intimidated by a woman that is strong in herself. There's just something so intimidating about a strong woman. You say hello and they go, hello. And you're like, woo. They shake your hand and it hurts. You know, a strong woman is a bully, isn't she? You know, those women like, hey, I got where I want by pushing people around. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You're like, good. When you go away, will you tell me so I can come back out? I mean, there is something so scary about a woman that's strong in herself. But there's something so beautiful about a humble, meek woman who is strong in her God. She's approachable. She's the one that you want to pour your heart out to. She's the one that you want to have pray for you, because her source of strength is in God, and God hears her. And she relies and trusts in the living God. Weak women are willing to go into exile for the Lord. Weak women are willing to believe the promises of God over the security of their homeland. Weak women are willing to cross the Jordan at its fullest point to be part of what God is doing. Weak women are willing to face the enemy in the power of God. Weak women are willing to trust God to save the field. Just stand there and position themselves, because God will do it. Weak women are women who root themselves in God and stand up to the challenges of life. Weak women are women who are not afraid of giants, because their God is bigger than the giant. And they're willing to fight for God's promises because they know God is fighting in them. We are weak, but we are strong in Him. As Paul said, he learned that when he is weak, God is strong. And we are strengthened in Christ when we realize how great the love of God is for us, and that God is for us. We are not strengthened by our own physical strength, but when we tap into the strength of God. You know, I see so many children's movies that, you know, the strength is in you. No, it's not. I know it's in me. If Christ is not in residency in me, there's nothing in me. There's a host of fear, baskets of fear. But when Christ is in me, that's the source of my strength. It's not in Cheryl, as David said, it's not in man to do good. It's not in man. It's not in me. The strength is not in me. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous has been able to help people because they tell them the strength is not in you. You've got to look for a higher power outside of you. We don't have the strength in us unless we ask Jesus to occupy our hearts and dwell in our hearts. And then as He comes in, He strengthens us. And He reveals to us the love of the Father. And as we are rooted in that love, we become strong, because we realize that God is fighting for us. And all we have to do is grab the sword, position ourselves. All we have to do is march out to where the giant is. We only have to jump into the pit with the lion, and God will kill the lion. God will wrest the spear from the Egyptian. It is God. Do you feel weak today? Do you feel weak? If you feel weak, I had a weak week. You know, that's the one thing about teaching. You always have to live whatever you're going to teach. I just want a lesson on joy. But God brings us to the end of our strength, the end of our abilities, because He wants to showcase His strength. He wants to show us a greater strength. He will take the last vestiges, the residue of our own strength, and empty it out so that we will not trust in ourselves, but will call out to His great strength. If you feel weak today, you are a perfect candidate for God's strength. You are the one that He is looking for. Months ago, I had a friend that was under so much condemnation. She called me up and she told me everything that was wrong with her, everything that she did wrong. I do this wrong. You know, my husband said I did this, and I'm just a failure at everything I've ever tried to do. Well, I was going through my own trial. I was listening to her, but I was thinking about what I was going through. And as I was listening to her, just that day, I was reading Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And the Lord had revealed to me that when I'm poor in spirit, all the resources of heaven open up to me. When I'm not trusting in my own strength, when I realize how bankrupt I am in my own strength, in my own resources, that's when the resources of heaven open up to me. And I'm thinking, wow, I'm talking to a woman that's distressed, in debt, and discontented. That means the resources of heaven are open to her. And I said to her, would you pray for me? And she said, do you want me to pray for you? Didn't you just hear how condemned and how awful I am? And I said, yeah, you're totally poor in spirit. I like that, because right now all the resources of heaven are open to you. So I know that God's going to answer your prayers. Whatever you pray today, God's going to meet it with the resources of heaven. So yes, we'll pray for you, but will you please first pray for me? Kind of like when Elijah went to the widow woman and said, first make me a cake with the oil and the flour, and then there'll be enough for you and your family. I'm like, go ahead, first pray for me and then I'll pray for you. And she did. And you know what? God answered my prayer. And I prayed for her, and God will answer her prayer someday. You know, when you're poor in spirit, when you feel weak, when you feel distressed, when you feel in debt, when you feel discontent, God is ready to do a mighty work in you and use you for a mighty work. Are you weak? If you're not, answer the telephone. It's God. He's calling on you. When you're weak, God is strong and ready to showcase his strength in you. If you feel like you're being emptied out, and all your vestiges and the last vestiges of your strength and your resources, maybe you're like me this last week, you're putting together your taxes and realizing you owe. Oh, with a capital O. Maybe that's what's happening to you this week. All of that has been emptied out. Get ready. We don't need to choose fear. We can choose faith. God wants to do a mighty work, and he doesn't need the government. He doesn't need resources. He doesn't need a nation already established to do it. All he needs is a woman who will avail herself to Almighty God to do a mighty work, so that you might learn when you are weak, he's still strong. And when you are weak, he's even stronger in you to do in you what you can't do. So you can say, not I, but Christ in me. When people say, wow, your house is clean, not me. The Lord did it through me. He did what I cannot, what I could not do. That insurmountable mountain, you can climb it. Today I was reading, and I'll end with this. Today I was reading where Jesus said, follow me. And he's talking to Peter, and he's just commissioned Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Jesus says to him then, when Peter says, I do, he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And then he says to Peter, follow me. This is how it'll get done. Follow me. I love that Jesus didn't say, all right, get the food, go earn some money. Here's how we're going to do it. He says, follow me. It'll all get done. This is how you do it. You follow me. And then he says to Peter, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself and you went wherever you went, wanted to go. But when you're old, others will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And I thought about how in the beginning, Peter was so strong. He was a self-made man. But in his own strength, he denied the Lord of glory 3 times and fled from his presence. But Jesus is saying, Peter, as you age, as you get weaker, I'm going to be stronger in you, and you will follow me even to death. Peter, at your weakest point, you'll be the strongest you ever were for me. You'll be a martyr for me. In your weakness, you'll do what you could never do in your strength. And I love Peter because you still see the self-will. What about that guy over there, John? Okay, you know, you just told me I'm going to die. I think he should die too. I think we should be partners in this. Misery loves company. And Jesus said, you know, if I would that he lives till I come again, what's that to you? You follow me. So how do we become strong? We let the Lord take up residency and we simply follow. You keep your eyes on following Jesus. Just go where he goes, turn where he turns. And you know what? When you've got your eyes so fixed on Jesus, you won't even realize that you climbed a mountain. You'll turn around and go, whoa, we just climbed a mountain. I had my eyes so fixed on Jesus. I didn't know I could climb mountains. When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you can do mighty things that you did not know you could do because you can't. But when your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you are more than a conqueror through him who loves you. So finally, one last time, and I want you to make this for you. As Paul said, I pray, close your eyes, this is for you. I pray that God would grant you, each of you, according to the riches of his glory, all of his incredible resources, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man working in you, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you believe in him and follow him, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, staying in that field, not giving room to the enemy, may be able to comprehend and understand with all the saints, a mighty army that God puts together, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness and strength and might of God. God will make you strong if you will let him dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to look in ourselves for strength that we know is not there, but we can look beyond ourselves to you and know that you can take these vessels, and as you dwell in them, you can make them what they could not be any other way, because you are God Most High, because you are strength and strong on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that you love weakness. This morning, we admit, we confess our weakness, and we give it to you that you might transform it into strength. Today, Lord, we avail ourselves to your services, knowing that we don't have to be any more than we are, because you will do the greater work. So we give you our lives and our hearts this morning, presenting them to you, Lord, that you might come and dwell in us richly through faith. Lord, bless these, your women, in Jesus' name. Amen.